Okay, that's enough of that. I was listening to the radio, and they were talking about the top buzzwords of 2008. Okay, can anybody guess what the top buzzword of 2008 was in the culture? No, that was about fourth, I think. Change. I think the second one was Facebook. Yeah, okay, so wow, you can add me, by the way. I'm already, some of you I'm already friends with. Okay, you can add me on your Facebook. But change, you know, that was it, right? With one word, we elected a new president, right? He didn't necessarily talk all that in detail about what change he was going to make, but just the fact that change was thrown out there was enough, right? We are a culture that values change. Not every culture does, but ours does, right? Think about our fables, our nursery rhymes. We love the fact that the prince with just a kiss, or a frog with just a kiss can turn into a prince, and that the ugly duckling can turn into a beautiful swan. We love this idea that things can get better, can be changed, can be transformed. Even some of my favorite shows, I love the Flip the House shows, you know, where, you know, this rundown shack and these people put too much time and too much money in it and then try to sell it for double what they bought it for. I love tuning in just the last 10 minutes because I want to see the before and after pictures. You know, I want to see how rundown it was. Oh, now how beautiful it is. You know, we love this. Biggest Loser. Don't you love the finale of Biggest Loser, right? Where they show what the people were like before and then they show what they're like now and the transformation. You know, there's something in the heart of our culture that loves this idea that we can change, that we can get better, that we can become something new. And I believe that exists in our culture because it's at the heart of the gospel, right? What God is about is our redemption and our restoration. Now, if you don't just turn in the last 2 minutes, but actually watch the whole hour show of Flip the House, it's really messy and stressful, isn't it? They always go over budget, and they always go over time. And Kirsten shows up and wags her finger in the face. You know, it took longer, it cost more money, right? You didn't plan well. Change is a messy business. Change in our own lives is a messy business. But God is in the midst of it. He doesn't mind the mess, because he knows what the last after pictures are going to look like, and it's worth it. It's worth it. Everything I'm going to say today is assumes the active presence of the third person of the Trinity, the Holy Spirit, alive and active in our hearts, in our lives, in our relationships, and in our circumstances. As we think about change, it's a pretty big subject, so we're going to just talk really briefly this morning about three means by which change happens. The first one is encounters with God. Change us. We have to be changed when we encounter God. The second one is the healing of our wounds. And the third one is conscious choice. Okay, there's a lot of ways we could have gone this morning, but this is the way we're going to go. The first one, encounters with God, there's two kinds of encounters with God. The first one is unexpected, okay? God shows up, Noah, build an ark. What? Okay, God just showed up, told him to do something, changed his life, right? There are other ones, you know, Abraham, sacrifice Isaac. What? Right, God shows up, asks something of us that is completely unexpected. This was not the trajectory of Noah's life to become a shipbuilder. But all of a sudden, God shows up and the trajectory of his life changes. Moses, right? Set my people free. What? You know, here I am. Send Aaron. He's better. He's better. Not me. Right? God shows up and all of a sudden we're given a new assignment in life. Matthew, right? The tax collector. Jesus walks by. Hey, follow me. And his life has changed. Okay, I can't talk much more about these because we don't have anything to do with these. God just shows up, but our lives are changed. And a lot of us can think about times in our lives when God crashed in, he showed up, and the trajectory of our lives were changed. Unexpected encounters with God change us. Then the other kind is encounters with God that result from us pursuing him. If you look at Hebrews 11:6, is it being beamed up behind me? Good. Things are going well. Hebrews 11:6, without faith, it is impossible to please him. For he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. If you diligently seek God, you will have an encounter with him. Why? Because he rewards those who diligently seek after him. So there's the unexpected ones when God just shows up, and then there's the ones that result in a heart that is following God. Right? Let's look at an example of a heart that diligently sought God in Matthew chapter 15. I was wondering if I'd shared this story in a sermon here before. I probably did. But it's such a good one that it bears repeating. There's a situation here. Jesus is traveling with his disciples, and they meet up with the Pharisees, okay? The Pharisees, right, are the religious leaders of the day who love to talk about the law and rules and regulations and that kind of thing. And Jesus has come up and said, no, it's all about the heart. It's all about a heart after God, not simply rules and regulations. So here the Pharisees, they come to an encounter with the Messiah, the one who has stepped out of heaven, the God among us. And what do they say? Your disciples didn't wash their hands before they ate. That's against the rules. Is this what you would talk to the Messiah about? I would think there'd be bigger issues on the table. But that's what they decide to talk about. They start nitpicking. And Jesus just slams them, right? And talks about, it's your mouth, you say you're close to God, but your heart is so far away. And the disciples are like, Jesus, did you know you're offending them? You shouldn't talk to them. You shouldn't talk to them that way. Jesus is like, I don't care. They're claiming to lead people to God, but in fact, they're leading them astray. So Jesus with the disciples, they have this kind of nasty interaction with the Pharisees. Right? They came to Jesus. They came to God with their knowledge, their robes, their positions, their seminary degrees, and they wanted to nitpick. And Jesus just really, they walked away not having been changed with their encounter with Jesus. And then this happens in verse is it? 21. Okay, then Jesus went out from there and departed to the region of Tyre and Sidon. And behold, a woman of Canaan came from the region and cried out to him, saying, have mercy on me, O Lord, son of David. My daughter is severely demon-possessed. Okay, a woman of Canaan, a Gentile, right? At this time of history, there are two kinds of people in the world. There are Jews, the chosen people, and there are the Gentiles, the barbarians, the subhumans, the people have nothing to do with God, and this woman comes as one of those, okay? And she's a woman, right? Even less standing in the world. Okay, you get what I'm going. What right does this woman have to approach a Jewish rabbi? None, right? She is taking a huge risk in crossing cultural barriers, religious barriers, gender barriers, but she wants to encounter God. And why? What's driving her? Her child is suffering, right? Nothing will make you more desperate than a child who is suffering, right? When your child is sick, you'll do anything to get them better. I wish it was me that had this, instead of my child, right? So she comes out of just desperation. And she crosses these barriers because she wants to encounter God. But he answered her not a word. Okay, Jesus is seeing this woman come. His disciples are there. They're fresh off this kind of nasty encounter with the Pharisees. And Jesus doesn't say anything. He pauses. Okay, teachable moment here. Warning, teachable moment. Okay, and his disciples came and urged him, saying, send her away. She cries out for us, right? She's a nuisance. She's a Gentile. She's a woman. She has no right to be here at all, right? Send her away. Send her away, right? Jesus knows what they're thinking, okay? Teachable moment. So Jesus says, yeah, guys, I was not sent except to the lost sheep of the house of Israel, right? Yeah, that's right. She's a Gentile. She had nothing to do with us. Yeah, that's right, isn't it? Yeah, the woman's here. Crying out. Then she came and she worshiped him, which I imagine she, you know, just bowed down, put her face to the ground, and said, Lord, help me. She comes with, what does she have to offer? Nothing. She's a woman. She's a Gentile. She's, you know, has a sick child. She has nothing. She comes empty-handed, kneels at the feet of Jesus, right? Help me. But he answered and said, okay, he leans back, you know, with the boys here, the disciples, and says, yeah, it's not good to take the children's bread and feed it to the dogs, is it? That's what they're thinking, right? She's a dog. She's a Gentile. She's a subhuman, right? So he plays into what they're thinking, right? It's not good to take the children's bread and throw it to the little dogs. And she says, yes, Lord. Yet even the little dogs eat the crumbs that fall from their master's table. You just see jaws dropping all over. Wow, what a response. Yes, I know I don't deserve this, but yet if even a crumb could fall to me, I would be satisfied. What a response. Jaws drop all around. And Jesus answered and said to her, oh woman, great is your faith. Let it be to you as you desire. And her daughter was healed that very hour. Wow. Two encounters with God, with Jesus. The disciples, they come with their knowledge, their status, their nitpicking, and they go away empty-handed. And yet here comes a Gentile woman with faith. She comes empty-handed. Have mercy on me. And so great is her faith that she and her family are transformed at that very moment. That's how we come to God. If we really want to seek an encounter with him that transforms us, we can't come with our degrees or our jobs or how long we've been, we just come in that same posture. Lord, help me. And that's the kind of faith that God rewards. And then that's the touch of God that really transforms us. I had kind of this experience a couple years ago. I think I shared this before too, where I was at a men's retreat in Colorado, and I was sitting there and I was praying that morning, Lord, you know, have mercy on your servant, you know. And I've heard the voice of God interrupt and say, son. And I'm like, what? And God said, I don't want a servant anymore. I want a son. Like, oh, this is going to change everything. I'm really good at being a servant. Just tell me what to do and I'll do it, right? Master servant, give the orders, I carry them out, and we're good, right? Father, son. Oh, that's a lot more intimate. That means I have an inheritance. That means I relate to a loving God who cares. Ah, this is going to change everything, isn't it? It was an encounter with God, you know, 20 years into my walk that I'm still trying to catch up with it and figure it out. But I know it's transforming me, viewing God in that way. And as we actively walk and pursue God, we're going to have these encounters that will change us. So my question for you, is this the year that you have a life-changing encounter with God? He may show up unexpectedly and ask you to do something that you didn't think was along the trajectory of your life, but more likely it will come as a result of a heart that actively pursues him. So pursue God this year. The second way that we are changed is the healing of our wounds. My brother plays golf, has played golf as long as I can remember. One of my earliest memories of my brother is him standing out in front of our house hitchhiking to go down to manufacturers to caddy, you know, and now he rates courses for Golf Digest magazine, right? tough job, you know. And he also works for Billy Casper Golf, which is a company that manages golf courses. So he's all about golf. Well, that catches up with you after a while. And so he had shoulder surgery on Christmas Eve. And so all week we just had my brother sitting there with a big ice pack. You know, he was wounded, you know. And when people are wounded, they can't do very much. And they can't really help out very much. In fact, they require the help of others. And we, in our lives, our hearts get wounded. Let's read the mission statement of Jesus. Did you know Jesus has a mission statement? The church has a mission statement. Okay, elders, what's the mission statement of the church? Come on. Who knows? Chick, what's the mission statement of Hope Community Church? The mission statement of the church. A caring place where God transforms lives. That's the mission statement of the church, right? Churches and organizations do well to have a mission statement. It defines them. It helps them know what to do and what not to do, right? Jesus has a mission statement. Did you know? And here it is. Oh, this is another great scene. Jesus is in the synagogue, and it's a tradition that different men will come up and do a reading, and a lot of times the readings this time talked about the promised Messiah, that the promised Messiah would come. So for hundreds of years, they get up and they read, the promised Messiah will come, the promised Messiah will come. And they ask Jesus to come up and to read in the synagogue, and he turns to the book of Isaiah, and he says this, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, and to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord. Everybody's looking at him. He sits down and he says, today this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing. What? We've been reading for hundreds of years, you know, the Messiah will come. Oh, what a great time, day that will be. The Messiah will come. For hundreds of years, Jesus reads this and says, it's me. I'm here. Isn't this the carpenter's son, right? We know this guy. This can't be him, right? What a shock that must have been, right? For Jesus to die. Yeah, it's fulfilled today. Here I am. Whoa. That must have been quite a stir. So what is the mission statement of Jesus? It's to preach the gospel to the poor, right? The poor in spirit are the only kind of people who will receive the gospel, right? Like the Canaanite woman. To heal the brokenhearted, right? Who are the brokenhearted? I am. You are. We don't get through this life without receiving woundings. Right? And to proclaim liberty to the captives. Jesus, his desire is to bring about the healing and restoration of our hearts. When we are wounded, we are kind of stuck. My brother didn't get up out of the chair at all weekend because he's wounded. He's stuck in the chair. When our hearts are wounded, our lives kind of get stuck. Have you ever felt stuck in your life? I feel stuck a lot. We tend to repeat unhealthy behaviors when we're wounded, right? We get in a pattern that is unhealthy. We miss opportunities to do things, right? We all wanted to go out and drive around and go skateboard and do things. Could my brother do that with us? Nope, he had to sit in the chair because he was wounded, right? When our hearts are wounded, we have opportunities come, and we just don't take them, right? We allow the woundedness to cause us to miss opportunities. And we're not really a blessing to other people when we're wounded. You know, my brother, he's a great guy. He brought presents for everybody, but somebody else had to pass the presents out. You know, he's not really able to be a blessing to the extent that he normally is because he's wounded. And we with our wounded hearts are like that as well. Let's look at John 21. Jesus This is a post-resurrection encounter that Simon Peter has with Jesus. Now, remember the night that Jesus was betrayed, what did Peter do? He denied Jesus three times. Hey, you were with Jesus, weren't you? No, it wasn't me, right? Hey, you're one of those Galileans. Nope, it's not me. Oh, three times he says, I don't know Jesus, I don't know Jesus, I don't know Jesus. Okay, you can imagine now the shame that you would carry from that, right? And this is a wounding of his heart. He is carrying guilt and shame as a result of this. This is a wounding. So what does Jesus do? After he rises from the dead, he appears to, I love this, he appears to to Simon Peter. What does he do, right? They have breakfast. They have a cookout. Hey, let's cook some fish. Let's have breakfast. They, you know, you would think, you know, the resurrected Jesus would just, but what does he do? He restores life again. He just has life. They have breakfast. And he says to Simon Peter, okay, he knows the wounding that has happened here. He says, Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me more than these? He's giving him an opportunity for forgiveness and healing. Yes, Lord, you know that I love you. And he said to him, feed my lambs, right? When you are healed, then you can do what I'm calling you to do. But the healing, the forgiveness has to come first. So he says to him a second time, Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me? And he said to him, yes, Lord, you know I love you. And he said, tend my sheep. And then he says to him a third time, okay, this is, okay, do we have to go there three times? Yes, because it happened three times. In order for us to be healed, when we receive wounds, we tend to do everything we can to run away from them. But we never really do. They catch up to us. When we turn around and sometimes enter back into them, it's the only way really to be healed. And so for the third time, Jesus takes him back into it again. And this bums Peter out pretty good. He said to him a third time, Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me? Peter was grieved. Okay, this process of restoration is messy and it hurts. Sometimes we have to look square into our woundings and the people who wounded us in order to offer that forgiveness. As long as we're running away, we'll never receive the full measure of forgiveness and healing. So for the third time, Peter was grieved because he said to him the third time, do you love me? And Peter says to him, Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you. And Jesus says to him, feed my sheep. You are forgiven. You are healed. Now walk in the newness of life. Walk into what I have for you, the glorious future I have for you. I've come to experience healing as it tends to not be a one-time event. You know, we tend to go through cycles of healing. You know, we can receive healing, we can receive forgiveness, we can offer forgiveness to the extent that we're able at this moment, but then sometimes it comes around again, and we have the, I thought, oh man, I thought I dealt with that, but now here's a situation or here's a circumstance where I'm forced to face it again. Maybe God wants to do a little bit deeper work here. My wife Chrissy had an opportunity to do this recently. Her parents were divorced when she was 12 years old, right? It's pretty tough to be 12 years old and have your parents get divorced. But, you know, she's dealt with it with her father and mother. She's offered the forgiveness. She's received the restoration. And here at the church we're attending, there was a family where the parents got divorced. And guess what? They had a 12-year-old daughter. And Christy saw her and immediately grabbed her and said, let's go out to lunch. And sat down across from her, seeing herself at 12 years old, and said, you're going to get through this. This happened to me. I survived. You are going to get through this. And Christy has met with her you know, countless times over the last 2 years. And in doing that, it brings a deeper level of healing to Christy. You really know that you've been healed when you begin to help other people who are suffering from the same wounding that you are. That's an indication right? Until then, you see somebody with the same situation, you turn and run, right? Because you don't want to enter back into it. Sometimes we use those opportunities just to tell our story and make it about us, right? Oh, that happened to me. It was terrible. It was awful. That doesn't necessarily help the other person. You're healed when you can sit across, make it about them, and do what they need, give them perspective on their situation. We are changed, we are transformed when we allow God to heal those deep places within us. So my question to you this morning, is this the year that you seek God for the deep healing of your heart? And finally, in our discussion about change, conscious choice. We have a lot more of this than we think we do. As humans, we are given quite a great deal of volition, right? The ability to make choices. Let's read Romans 6:13. Do not present your members, right, your body, as instruments of unrighteousness to sin, but present yourselves to God as being alive from the dead. Wow. And your members as instruments of righteousness to God. Right? Before we become Christians, we really don't have an option. We are sinful, we are selfish, we don't have the ability to please God. When we receive Jesus as our Savior, when we receive the Holy Spirit, we now have an option. That doesn't mean that we instantly do everything that is righteous and holy and good and right, but now we have an option. We can give ourselves to sin, or we can give ourselves to God. And the fact is, most of us do this. This is what you're going to remember from this sermon. Oh, yeah, remember Gary jumped back and forth, right? We do this, right? We give ourselves a little bit to sin, then we give ourselves a little bit to God, and then we give ourselves a little bit to sin, right? The fact is, that's how our lives are. And God says, give yourself, choose, right? The very command, give yourselves, means we have a choice. Give yourselves to God for the purpose of righteousness. Your heart will be transformed. You will enter into the glory of who you were meant to be and what you are meant to do when you choose consistently to give yourself to God. We have a lot of choice. I recently read a study of addicts, and they kind of came up with this psychological term that in the study that they called the pause of choice. When you have an idea to do something, the time between that thought and you actually doing it. They said addicts don't have a pause of choice. They think to have a drink and everything is focused on getting that drink or getting that drug until they satisfy it. They said healthy people have a pause of choice. The thought comes in, they pause. Do I really want to do this? Is this really going to get me where I want to go? Is this really a healthy behavior, right? And they, during that pause of choice, they choose consistently to do what is healthy and right. And those are the healthy people. The people who have little or no pause of choice are the ones that fall into destructive behaviors. So think about that this week. When something comes in your head, a pause of choice. You can choose to do this or not. You've been given a lot more volition than you realize, ability to choose. One of the things that I've been doing the past year is I've been getting certified to be a life coach. Yes, I feel like I should wear a whistle and a hat or something. But I went through 77 hours of training, and I just finished 100 hours of practice on people messing up their lives. And now I will, in the next month, be certified as a life coach. And the purpose of a life coach is to help people make change that for whatever reason they can't seem to make themselves. And a lot of it is just helping people do what they know they should be doing anyway, you know, which is kind of a fun thing to get paid for, but you know, some people just can't, you know, for whatever reason. And I want to ask you today, what is that intractable struggle area of your life that you come to the end of 2008 and you said, I can't believe I still haven't overcome this, or that I still do this, or that I still haven't than that, right? It could be something like losing weight or getting on top of your finances or seeking to. I don't like the idea of having a better devotional life. I like the idea of seeing your life as a devotion, right? Choosing to give yourselves to God more. What is the intractable thing that you're almost at the point where you think, this part of me will never change? You know, I've tried it, I've read some self-help books, and you know, this part just doesn't seem to ever change. Will this be the year that you face that thing and seek through conscious choice to change it? And this is what Life Coach is about. It's really fun because you get to help people get unstuck, and they are transformed when that happens. The first thing that happens when this is a classic coaching question. What would you like to say about yourself 90 days from now that you cannot say about yourself today? That I'm 20 pounds lighter, that I finally got a budget that is reasonable, that I can stick to, that I know where my money is going, right? What is it, is it a damaged relationship that you know is not going to get healed until you take the high road and humble yourself and approach that person, you know, to overcome that damaged relationship? What would you like to change about yourself where you can say 90 days, right, 3 months from now, I change this about myself that I never thought would change about me? In order to do that, you have to have a holy discontentment. There needs to be this sense of, I cannot go on like this, right? You sort of hit bottom in this area. You know, my credit cards finally went over $10,000. I didn't think this would ever happen to me. I've got to get a hold of my finances, right? What, you kind of hit that rock bottom. We realize, God, I can't go on like this anymore, right? We're not really going to change until we reach that point, right? I call holy discontentment. And then the first step is to take it to God and realize that in this change, you need the help of the Holy Spirit, His active involvement in your life. And then inform yourself about it. There's a lot of, we live in the information age now, right? What can you not find information about, right? Mostly free on the internet, right? You can inform yourself about that area. See, how have other people who have struggled with this overcome it, right? It's pretty easy to find that kind of information. And then you need to find key support people that will help you, that will encourage you, that will maybe share their struggle. This could be someone who has the same struggle. All right, we're going to get through this together. We're going to show up at the gym at 6 o'clock every morning together. And then you know if you don't show up, that person's waiting for you, right? What is a key relationship that can help you overcome that? Or it might be someone who acts as a mentor or acts as a coach. You know, someone who has conquered this and can give you that kind of perspective and help in making that choice. And the last part is plan to reward and celebrate yourself when you do this. I was coaching one pastor who said, you know, I really want to get healthy. I'm 50 now. I want to be around when my grandkids, you know, get married. And he said, I used to run, you know, in high school and in college. I really like to start running again. So we started talking about what it would be like, you know, to run. He said, you know, I got a treadmill here, but I don't use it, you know. And I said, well, what would be a reward for you that would be worth you getting on the treadmill or getting your running shoes out again? I said, one of the things you set a goal. What would it take for you to run a 10K? He said, probably if I made that my goal and I consistently did it, I could probably do it in 2 to 3 months. I think I could get myself back up to where I could run a 10K. I said, all right, picture yourself running across that line, having completed that 10K. What would you feel like? He said, I would feel like I was back. I said, don't you want? He said, I want to feel like I'm back. You know, I can do this thing that I loved. And he said, I feel like I would be back. I said, what a great reward that would be to have that feeling. And that was such a motivator for him. 3 days later, he called back. He said, I've signed up for a 10K 3 months from now. He said, I did it, and now I know I've got to train, right? We need to have a reward, an end that is worth it, because change is messy. So is this the year that you make progress on that long overdue area of struggle in your life? With the presence of the Holy Spirit, there is nothing about you that cannot change. And we do it in community. We need each other. You are not alone in this. We need each other. And how wonderful that we have a God whose primary motivation in our life is our maturity. Now, it's not necessarily our happiness, okay? That's where we get mixed up. It's not primarily, God, make me happy. God desires to mature us, to deepen our character that we might reflect more of his Son. Let's pray together. Lord, we thank you so much for your life and your sacrifice on the cross, that we can now be forgiven, that we can be cleansed, that we can begin to experience your restoration of our hearts. Lord, we want this next year to be changed people, to be renewed more and more in your image, to overcome those things that we've just been lazy or just not really trusted you, but yet we know that you want to change. Lord, help us in our hearts, in our relationship with you, and in community as we reach out and seek you together. In Jesus' name.